Excuse me, my OCD's just kicking in. Yes, right. Okay, well, good morning. Welcome to Brookside once again. It is great to see you. Last Sunday, we had church in this beautiful location overlooking Glenbourne Dam. And someone said to me after the service, "Daryl, how are you going to top the scenery this week?" And I thought to myself, "Daryl, I need to do something. What can I possibly do?" And I realized we needed a photo of the scenery. So here is a photo of the scenery. That is a terrible photo, isn't it? I'll have to speak to the person who took that photo and then the person who put it up on social media. That was not nice. This morning I was in a little bit of two minds. Says the woman who looks at it every day. All right. Is that better? Sweet. This morning I was in a little bit of two minds. Should I talk about camp a little bit and the reasons behind it? Or should we just move on? I do want to talk about camp. I was on the phone to someone and they said, "Did camp meet all the goals that you set out for?" And I think, yes, it did. See, the reason we decided to do a camp is because we look around and we see the busyness of everyday life. We see people who just organize everything every day, every minute, with lists upon lists. And they don't take time to stop. Now, I'll be honest with you, there is nothing wrong with a good list. Sometimes we need, I need lists to make sure that I get things done. Every morning, Barbara says to me, "Daryl, da 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 da, do you want me to send it to you as a list?" And every morning I respond with, "Yes, please." Lists are good. It helps us get things done. But I notice that when a life becomes all about lists, we struggle to take rests. The sermon that we looked at was Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And the sermon starts with Jesus sent his disciples across the lake. He sent the people away and he found his rest with God. It started with this idea of Jesus finding rest and spending time with God. I worry that if we're so list-orientated that we add God to our to-do list and it becomes a task rather than a relationship. I have a friend who will often ring me and say, "How's your relationship with God going? What is the things that God is using to make your heart sing?" And whenever he asks me, "What makes your heart sing?" it always causes me to stop and pause. What does make my heart sing? I stop the rushing and I start to reflect. So camp was about finding relaxation, about finding rest, about having some fun with people that you know or may not know too well. And I must admit, right, so Saturday afternoon, after we've done some bit of boating and, you know, Fred's tried to kill me several times on a boat, it started to rain, and I'm not talking rain, I'm talking rain, you know. So we're quickly rushing to get up to the tents, and we set up some gazebos, and there we sat, and people were talking over here. There was a great card game going on over here, and you know what happened? My heart sang. To see us together as one, fellowshipping, it was joyous. I even had a few people afterwards come and say, "I feel so relaxed. I am so full of joy." It was about relaxing and camp was about community. They were our two goals. One thing that I constantly am drawn back to is Acts 2:42. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think that we hit those. But I've been hearing whispers that there may be a few people here who were upset that church wasn't open last Sunday, that this building's doors were closed. I want to stress to you that it wasn't because we were lazy or that we didn't care. I know I personally thought about it long and hard. I'm sure the PST, as we talked about it, thought about it as well. And the reason that we did that is because we want to hold high this idea of community. Now, community needs to be bought into. In my mind, if we said, all right, we're going to have a church camp and we're going to have church here, it creates a divide which we don't necessarily need. There's that old saying, isn't there? A house divided against itself cannot stand. We need to do things together, always together. It wasn't a rash decision. It wasn't an off-the-cuff decision not to open here. Our point was to encourage us to all meet together in a different environment and seek God. Now, I know and I understand it was raining and it was hard to get out there. And if you weren't able to make it for whatever reason, I'm not having a go. But what I'm worried about is church politics. The meetings going on in back rooms. When church falls into church politics, it loses what it's really about. Maybe it was just the election. Maybe we're just in that sort of mood. Or worse yet, when we get caught in triangulation. And it's interesting because Ruth has triangulation in it. So triangulation says, I have a problem. Who would like to be my guinea pig? Fred. You're my guinea pig. I have a problem with Fred. So instead of talking to Fred about my problem, I go and I talk to Clint. And I say, hey, have you noticed Fred? And then you know what Clint does? Clint's a good, caring person. He goes to Fred and says, hey, heard this story. Right? Triangulation. What I'm trying to get at is this. We need to avoid church politics as much as we possibly can. If you're upset, if you've got an issue, look, I'm more than happy to talk with you about them. Do I get it always right? No. But we've got to be careful not to fall into that trap. This is not going to be a place about politics. This is going to be a house dedicated to God. So enough of that. Let's get into Ruth, shall we? So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Ruth. And as we heard at the very beginning of Phil's reading, Ruth took place during the time of the Judges. Now, if you're not up on your biblical history, the period of the Judges was about 400 years after Israel entered the Promised Land under Joshua. It's a time when Israel was still living very much as tribes and they had no king. So we're looking around about 1500 BC. With me? 1100 BC. Oh man, why can't we just call them days? But it's important to know that it's in this time of Judges. Because how does Judges end? Well, Judges ends in chapter 21, verse 25, and it says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. As I was looking into Ruth, one commentator talked about if it was in the period of Judges, and it starts off that way, so there's no doubt, then this is the darkest point, the lowest point of Israel's history. Each tribe sort of did its own thing. And in Judges, I see what I like to call the cycle. I don't know if you've ever heard the cycle, but it goes a little bit like this. The people would sin. God would send an enemy against them. The people would cry for help, and God would mercifully raise up a judge to deliver them. And then it goes over again. The people would sin. God would send enemies. People would cry. God would raise a judge. And again, people rebelled, and God delivered. And from all outward appearances, it seems like God's purpose for righteousness and glory in Israel was failing. But then comes Ruth. Ruth gives us, I think, a glimpse of the hidden work of God during the worst of times. I love Ruth because it shows us God's concern not just for the nation of Israel, but for the people outside even. Ruth is also important because it gives us great understanding on the theology behind Jesus' death. And if we just looked at Jesus' death in light of Ruth, it would be a study worth doing. But hey, isn't it good that we're going to go from Ruth into Easter? It'll give us, hopefully, more meaning. Not only does it give us an understanding of what's going on the cross, but I also think it gives us context and understanding on how to read the book of Revelations. One of the main themes in Ruth is this idea of a kinsman redeemer, or as the NIV now translates it, a guardian redeemer. It's an important theme that we will pick up in the next few weeks. But it's central. Ruth is an important book. It's one that I know a few ministers avoid. So it starts off with the story named Elimelech, a guy named Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons. And they move from Israel to the land of Moab. Eventually, Naomi will marry her two sons to Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Now, according to the Bible, Moab was from the line of Lot. You remember Lot, don't you? So commentators will talk about how the Moabs are related to the Israelites. As we can see here, the Moabs are settled east of the Dead Sea, present-day Jordan, and scholars, historians look at this Moabite culture and they go, they were highly developed. They had artifacts written in Hebrew bearing Moabite inscriptions. And historians look at this and they go, well, the Moabites spoke the biblical language that the Israelites spoke. They were very, very close. However, there was one major difference. They worshipped a different god. They worshipped one called Chemosh. Now, being one of Israel's closest neighbors, and when back then, limited resources, they often fought over land and feuded with each other. There's a great story in Numbers 22 where we find the Moabite king Balak, who tries to convince this guy called Balaam to curse the Israelites, to go and shake the proverbial stick at them. And he offers him great riches to do it. Hey, that's a story of triangulation. Yeah, King Balak has got a problem with Israel. Instead of dealing with it, he goes to a third party to go and step in on his behalf. Who would have thought that triangulation was going on in the Bible? What I'm trying to get at is this. Moabites and Israelites weren't BFFs. They weren't best friends. They didn't thread bracelets for each other. And that's something that will come into play in the second chapter. So I want to set to you this. This is some good context here. The people are living without a king. They're doing what they want. And the Moabites and Israelites are bad. You need to get that. And then we need to get this next bit of context. We need to grab the importance of family. When Ruth opens and explains that Elimelech died, we need to know that how much pressure this put on Naomi and her sons. They needed to work to provide food for the family. When he died, if the sons didn't step up and didn't start working, there would be no income and there would be no food for the family. We know that Naomi is in this other land, so we know that there's no other family members around to support. So Naomi plays a little bit of a political game and goes, I'm going to marry my sons off to Moabite women. Maybe extending her family a little bit more, looking for them to care for her. But when her sons die, her family has no support. It has no income. It has no food. Now, we're not told how these people died, just that they did. Family is important. The other thing that we need to know that's important here is this idea that in Jewish culture back then, if you had multiple sons and you married the first one and he wasn't able to give a child to that wife, then she would be married to the second son. Yep, the best man, you know. Imagine if we did that today, you know, you got the bride and, well, this is where the groom's meant to be standing, but he hasn't showed up, so you just go to the best man. Hey, next step. They did this because they wanted that family line to continue. They wanted this woman to have a child. But look at verse 11. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons? Who would become your husband? Naomi is pointing out to us the importance of that law and the importance of family. There is no welfare system beyond family. The important thing as we open up this first chapter is not that these people died, but rather what their deaths had what the result of their deaths had on the family. So we would look at it and we would go, well, actually, Naomi is probably doing the right thing by sending away her daughter-in-laws back to their families. Maybe that way they could find a new husband, find a new family to live with. But one scholar suggests, actually, something completely different is going on here. Naomi is running away from her problems. And it's a pattern of behavior. If you look at chapter 1 very closely, it starts off with Naomi's family running from Israel to the land of Moab. Now, one writer suggests that there is a hidden layer here. Context of Judges. What happens? The people misbehave. God sends an enemy. Maybe this enemy's the famine. God's people misbehave, enemies attack, people seek God, God sends someone to fix it. So the question for us is this famine that starts in Israel about God's discipline? If so, then Naomi's family running to Moab is them trying to escape God's discipline. I tried to think about what a modern day context would be. And I feel like it's about hard times. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have people come up to me and say, you know what, like, my life is hard. Is God angry at me? Is God judging me for something? And I sometimes look and I go, maybe it's just the troubles of life. Sometimes we go through difficult periods. It can happen to any of us. And then we have to think about, well, how do we respond to hard times? There's three ways that I want to put it to you that we can respond. We can endure it, escape it, or enlist it. If we take the trials of life and endure it, if we just put our nose to the grindstone, we can sort of allow that trouble to become our master. We sort of become bitter, hard of heart, if we simply just endure it. However, if we escape our problems, then we escape our trials, then we miss the purpose that trial is giving to us. Maybe we're missing a purpose that God is wanting for us to achieve. Maybe this trouble is not because God's judgment is against you, but because God is desperately wanting that deep relationship with you. One writer talked about enlisting the problem. If we enlist our trials, they become our servants. They help us and teach us God's will and let us. No, sorry. They teach us God's will. Now, let's be honest. Some of those lessons suck. Really, really suck. I mean, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. But Romans 8:28 talks about how God works all things for his glory and our good. Here in Ruth, Elimelech made the wrong choice. He chose to walk by sight and not by faith. He looked at the physical and not the spiritual. He honored others instead of honoring God. Today, we can be a little bit like Elimelech. It just takes slightly different forms for us. Too many people within the church, global church, and from outside, run from their problems instead of learning from them. Ruth opens up with this repeated pattern of behavior about running from your problems. Naomi runs with her husband to Moab. Her husband dies. She runs to marry off her sons. They die. She decides to run away back to Israel. And it all comes down to this running from your problems. And she even runs so far that she blames God for the trouble that she is in. I was reading through this chapter in that light, and for a moment, I took it one step further. And I thought about Naomi's prayer that she offers for her daughters. And if it's all about her running, her prayer isn't a good one. Her prayer is not about seeking God's will, but rather, I think, her prayer is a form of spiritual bullying. It's a misuse of prayer. It's a prayer for her own purposes, to relieve guilt on her part. I cannot look after you, my daughters-in-law. Go back to your families and may God give you rest in a house of another husband. It's prayer for her own ends. Get these problems away from me. And I think it's a lesson about how we all should approach prayer. How much of our prayer life is really about us telling God what to do? And not us asking God to shape us, to lead us where he wants to be. How much of our prayer life looks like the Pharisee versus the widow that Jesus talks about? Do our prayers take on a form of arrogance and a thank you, I'm not like them? Or is our prayer open, honest, with a contrite heart? Ruth can be read as a story of Naomi simply running. But I think there's another way that we can go through and read these texts. It starts off with this. Yes, some really bad choices were made. Yes, people lived by sight and not by faith. But Ruth is a story of reconciliation. I want you to leave here knowing that Ruth is a book about hope. Have you ever read something and you're instantly like have an internal reaction? Like, what? You're crazy. I read this idea that that because Ruth stayed, Ruth had faith in God. And because Orpha ran, she did not. And the greatest line was, Orpha was not far from the kingdom of God when she chose to turn back. And I had this literal stomach-turning reaction. I'm like, are you reading too much into this scripture? Like, Orpha is not mentioned in scripture again. We do not know what happened to her. We do not know about her faith. I struggled because the writer was saying, no, Orpha is just selfish and self-centered, and that's why she ran. But I think her response is quite a normal one. If Naomi's prayer is sincere, then Naomi has released her from her duty. You don't need to come with me. You can go and you can live out your life. I feel that if we continue down this line, if Orpha, you know, running from the kingdom of God, if she was the focus of the story, the book of Ruth would be called something different. Now, we could read Naomi's prayer as spiritual bullying, or we could look at it as evidence that she loved these women, that she had deep concern for them, that she didn't know what was coming around the corner. The reading that we just looked at, she kisses them and wept loudly for them. And Naomi pleads with them to go. Orpha leaves, Ruth clings. And the different light that we can see there is that if this is about hope, then this is a setup. Not a setup as in framing Fred for a bank robbery, because that's what I was talking to Clint about earlier. Sorry, bad jokes. It's not a frame job, but rather it's the foundation of a redemptive story. See, what we'll see is that Ruth hanging around is a catalyst. It's a catalyst that sparks Boaz into action. Ruth clings to Naomi, and as the story unfolds, Ruth's actions brings restoration not only to Naomi, not only to Boaz, but in the line of Jesus, to us. Ruth is a great book. And hopefully, by the end, you'll see the importance of her actions. The importance of the actions of a kinsman redeemer. And if you want to know all about a kinsman redeemer, you need to buy my new book, available over in the book... Oh, no, sorry. But in all seriousness, as we look in Ruth, this theme of kinsman redeemer will come up. And as we hear about it, we'll unpack how a Moabite woman becomes an example to the Jewish faith. She becomes a pillar and a cornerstone. So hopefully you'll join me over the next couple of weeks as we look at Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you that Ruth, her story, the idea of redemption is in your word. Lord, how this sets us up for understanding so much more. Father, we pray that we might learn from Ruth, that we might not run from our problems, but listen to the lesson that you might be teaching us. Father, we pray that you would have your way with us, that we wouldn't pray to be seen, but rather would pray with a contrite heart. Father, we come before you. We bow in your grace. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team to come and lead us in another song, and then Matt's going to lead us in some prayer.